couple of weeks ago or a couple of sermons ago, I spoke to you on the topic of the promise of the Holy Spirit. It was shortly after the Feast of Pentecost when we had, of course, emphasized the granting of the Holy Spirit on that holy day. And in that sermon, I emphasized the promise that had been made and fulfilled that God would send the Holy Spirit after Jesus Christ was sacrificed. And we contrasted that with the common teaching of the Trinity. Touched a little bit on the Trinity, but mostly emphasized how the Holy Spirit was promised and given and how important it is to us in our lives. After that, about 2 weeks ago, I gave a sermon titled The Work of the Holy Spirit. And we emphasized in that sermon how the Holy Spirit functions, how it works in our lives, and how what we can do to keep it active, to keep the Holy Spirit stirred up and to make best use of it in our lives. In both of those sermons, although I did touch a little bit on the subject of the Trinity, both of those sermons I basically was talking about the doctrine, the true doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Didn't do it in an organized classroom type setting of just going down point by point, but we focused on the truth of what the Holy Spirit is and how it functions in our lives. Today I want to give another sermon, again, on the general topic of the Holy Spirit. And I want to emphasize this, and I think this will be the final in the series of three. I want to emphasize this because, to me, the Holy Spirit is a truly fundamental, basic, and critically important understanding. The common teaching in Christianity is that God is a triune being, that He is a Trinity, that somehow God is one being, but He has three essences or three appearances within that one primary essence that He is. And it's kind of hard to describe, and it's also pretty difficult to understand. Many of those Bible scholars who write about it acknowledge up front that the Trinity is really impossible to fully grasp and understand. And I find that to be really amazing. Why would God, when the Holy Spirit is so important, make it mysterious and vague and something that you really can't appreciate and understand? That makes no sense to me at all. But this teaching is so basic to Christianity, as I've said already, you are not considered a Christian if you don't believe in the Trinity. And this, as I've also mentioned, obscures who God is. You can't know who God is if He's somehow mixed up in some strange, undefinable, inexplicable mix of three beings in one. And it also, of course, makes it difficult to understand the importance of the Holy Spirit. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Paul writes quite a lot, actually, about the Holy Spirit, and many of the references that we will look at that are based on the truth about this Holy Spirit will be coming. Those will be quotes from his epistles. Romans chapter 8 begins with a section that talks about the difference between being in the flesh and being in the spirit. To be in the flesh means to have a carnal mind, to be that natural mind that's hostile toward God. But to be in the spirit means to have and be led by God's spirit. A very important distinction. I want to pick it up in verse 9. Romans 8, verse 9, says, "You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you." In other words, we're not just carnal beings living just a strictly physical life, but if God's Spirit dwells in us, then we are in the Spirit. We have a whole different perspective, a whole different relationship with God. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he, that person, is not God's, is not his. Now, Paul uses here the phrase, the Spirit of Christ. There are not two different Holy Spirits. There is one Holy Spirit. And this term, Spirit of Christ, is used just one other time back in 1 Peter. But the term the Holy Spirit or the Spirit of God is used many, many times. The Spirit that we have, the Holy Spirit, comes to us through Christ from God. And in this instance, Paul refers to it as the Spirit of Christ. But the point that he's making is, if you do not have that Spirit, then you are not God's. You do not belong to him. You're not one of his children. But if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. That's a contrast between the physical, the carnal, and the spiritual mind. Physically, carnally, you know, we have no hope. We have no life in us. But through the Holy Spirit, we do have the hope and the promise of life. Verse 11, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit which dwells in you. Notice, and we'll emphasize this as we go, that the wrong pronoun is used here at the end of verse 11. It's not the Spirit who dwells in you. The translators have assumed that the Spirit is a person, a co-God, part of this triune vision or explanation of God, and so they give it personal pronouns. That's incorrect. And we'll continue to explore that as we go. But the promise of the resurrection is to those who have the Spirit of God in them. So the Holy Spirit is absolutely essential. It identifies us as the children of God and is the guarantee of eternal salvation. And for that, I'll just refer you to Ephesians 1, verse 13, and 2 Corinthians 1, 22. Ephesians 1:13, 2 Corinthians 1:22, where we see that Holy Spirit identifies God's children and is given as a guarantee of the promise of salvation. And then verse 14 here in Romans 8 says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. To be God's children, and to have that promise of salvation, we must have the Holy Spirit. So in his writing, Paul makes it very clear that the Holy Spirit is essential, not only to be a Christian, but also to receive the promise of salvation. So we come to a question then. Does Scripture anywhere tell us that God is a triune being, that God is a Trinity? Does this Bible and any scripture tell us that the Holy Spirit is one person or one God of that Trinity? Or does the teaching come from some other source? The title I've given to the sermon today is Origins of the Doctrine of Trinity. Origins of the Doctrine of Trinity. Now, I want to take time to discuss this because, again, it is fundamental to us. And at some point, I'm sure that we will be challenged on this. Maybe you'll be challenged in a conversation with someone else. Maybe we'll be challenged as a church. We certainly already are rejected as far as mainstream Christianity is concerned. And it really is important that we understand what the Holy Spirit is, and, for now, what the Holy Spirit is not. So let's begin by reviewing some of the history of the development of the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, whenever you talk about history, about three-quarters of the audience's eyes glaze over. History is sometimes tedious, sometimes confusing. We start talking about men whose names you'd never heard, can't spell, but dates, about numbers, about places. And so it gets a little bit, it takes some time to really study and appreciate history. So I will do this in a very in a summary fashion, to briefly give you some of the historical background. And if you want to study more, I think you'll find it something that you'd be interested in. One really good source for the study of the Holy Spirit and the development of the doctrine of the Trinity is our Foundation on online class on the fundamental beliefs of the Church. There are, I think, 20 different lessons in that series. You can actually pick out the ones that you don't have to listen to them in order. You can pick out the subjects that you are interested in. There's one on the divinity of Jesus Christ, one on the plurality of God, and two, I believe, on the Holy Spirit itself. All of those kind of connect and overlap a bit, so you could learn a great deal about the teaching of the Trinity and its origins by listening to those classes. I also have a book that I found very interesting. I'm not suggesting you run out and buy it, but it's an interesting book written by Richard Rubinstein. It's called When Jesus Became God. And this book gives a fairly very detailed and fairly scholarly explanation of the history of the early Catholic Church and how it came to teach and believe in the doctrine of the Trinity. The title, When Jesus Became God, will become clear as we go, because one of the controversies in the early Catholic Church was whether Jesus Christ was actually what they called divine. In other words, was he really a God or not? And so this book explains how that understanding, how the Catholic Church came to the understanding they now have. So let's review just very briefly some of the highlights of how the doctrine of the Trinity came about. This doctrine of the Trinity originated more than 200 years after the completion of the New Testament. The New Testament was finished, it was sealed, the canon was accepted, and it was the final understanding of what the revealed, inspired Word of God is. And it was over 200 years later that the doctrine of the Trinity was introduced into Christianity. And we will see that it is not found in the Bible. The Trinity is not ever spoken of in Scripture. It started in about 320 A.D. About 320 A.D. At that time, a serious controversy developed in the fledgling Roman Catholic Church. There is a priest named Arius, A-R-I-A-S, Arius. Arius argued that since Scripture says plainly that there is only one God, it would be blasphemous to think that Jesus Christ was also God. We'll look at that scripture in just a moment. There's only one God. So if there's one God, then that leaves out Jesus Christ. Is that Jesus Christ was a created being? So that's what Arius taught, and it caused some serious problems in the church. His superior was a bishop named Athanasius. Athanasius. In case you want to write it down, I'll spell it for you. It's A-T-H-A-N-A-S-I-U-S. Athanasius. Athanasius countered Arius by introducing the concept of the Trinity, which explains how Christ and the Father and then also can all be part of the one God. There is one God, but he has three appearances or three persons, as the Father, as the Son, and as the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Ghost, as some might have put it, and that they are all co-equal gods within the one God. If that's confusing, Yeah, it is. Sorry, but it is. But that was their solution. That way Jesus can be God, God can be God. Oh, and by the way, the Holy Spirit is God too. I'll read a quote to you from a book called History of God, written by Karen Armstrong. Karen Armstrong is a British author of several books on comparative religion. At one point early in her life, she was a nun. She left that way of life and became a historical scholar, focusing on the development of various religions. She's written books on the development of Islam and Judaism and Christianity. And this one has a pretty ambitious title, A History of God. And it shows how that for 4,000 years, the premise of the book, Judaism, Christianity, and Islam have all been searching to understand who God is. And she delves into that. She doesn't have express any personal beliefs, but it's more just historical development of these three major religions and their the evolution of their belief about God. I just read a paragraph from her book where she refers to this controversy. She wrote that either Christ the Word belonged to the divine realm, in other words, either he was a god, which is the domain of God alone, or he belonged to the fragile created order. Arius, she writes, placed Jesus in the fragile created order. Arius, again, determined that Jesus Christ was a created being. But Athanasius placed him in the divine realm. Athanasius considered Jesus to be divine or to be a god. The Trinity was developed to defeat the argument of Arius. Again, the Trinity allows both God, the Father, and Jesus Christ to be God, as well as the Holy Spirit. Then she concludes this paragraph with one simple but very important statement. This argument to defeat Arius, she says, had no basis in Scripture. Athanasius did not use Scripture to disprove the teaching of Arius. It is based strictly on reasoning, on logic, on philosophy, and on Gnosticism. The Holy Spirit and the Spirit of God, you can look up those phrases on your concordance and on your computer, and you see that those phrases are mentioned more than 120 times in Scripture. More than 120 references to the Holy Spirit, to the Spirit of God. And not one of those references supports the teaching of the Trinity. It is simply not in Scripture. Karen Armstrong explains a little further, and this is where some of the details start to kind of get a little bit hard to keep track of, but I want to introduce one more level here. She writes this: if there was only one God, how could the Logos, Jesus Christ, be divine? Eventually, three theologians from Cappadocia in eastern Turkey came up with the solution: how the Logos can be divine. These scholars were Basil, Bishop of Caesarea, his younger brother Gregory, Bishop of Nyssa, and his friend Gregory, Bishop of Nazianzus. Somehow, priests in the Catholic Church, each one of them, and scholars. They were trained, this is again quoting from Karen Armstrong, trained in Greek philosophy. They employed a formula that Athanasius had used in his dispute with Arius. And here's the solution. God had a single essence which remained incomprehensible to us, but three expressions by which we know him. Again, if that's confusing, it should be. God is a single essence who is incomprehensible, But the way we know him is through these three expressions: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. That's how we know who God is. Otherwise, I mean, those three somehow help us understand a little bit about God. That's their solution to the problem that Arius introduced. So these three expressions, as he put it, came to be called the three persons of the Trinity. And so it was in the early 300s that the doctrine of Trinity began to emerge. God is a single essence with three expressions. One way to try to describe the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, the Trinity was formally accepted as a doctrine in 381 A.D. at a formal meeting of the church called the Council of Laodicea. The Pope, the leader of the church, called the bishops, and they had a formal meeting, and they discussed any number of things. One conclusion they came to was their acceptance of the doctrine of the Trinity. 381 A.D. Note that this was 350 years after Jesus Christ died, and 286 years after the last book of the New Testament was written. So centuries pass, and this new doctrine, which has no basis in Scripture, is added to, becomes a fundamental and required understanding as far as Christianity is concerned. So those are just a few highlights. Again, there's much more detail. I would recommend listening to those classes on FI, and there are other books you could look to as well if you want even more historical background. That's where the doctrine of the Trinity came from. It sprang out of the imagination of these three wonderful bishops, and prior to that, Athanasius, who inspired them. Nothing from Scripture. But what about this concept or this understanding that there is one and only one God? Should that have been a controversy in the first place? Let's consider that. Turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. This phrase that we're going to see here in verse 4 actually appears in other scriptures as well, but we'll focus on its use here. The same explanation would apply to other verses that include this same concept. So we'll read it here in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Now remember that the book of Deuteronomy is the final summary and given to Israel of God's covenant with them, the laws, his instructions to them, just as they're about to enter into their land of promise. So we pick it up in verse 4, Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Pretty simple. The Lord is one. There is one God, is the conclusion of scholars in terms of, well, these Catholic scholars, as they devised later the theory or the doctrine of the Trinity. Does this verse literally mean that there is one individual being alone and who only is God? If you believe that, then how do you explain John 1, verses 1 through 3, which clearly states that in the beginning there were two, the Word and God, and the Word was with God, and the Word, Logos, was God? So you've got two verses that may seem to contradict. John 1 makes it clear that both the Word and God are God, and Deuteronomy 6:4 seems to say that, wait a minute, there's only one being who is God. Let's look at this passage a little more closely. Continuing on from verse 4, we find that the context or the teaching down through verse 9 is to love and to honor and worship God and to teach their children about the God who brought them out of Egypt. That's the emphasis of that's given in verses 5 through 9. And to build your whole life around them, to speak about them at all times and to your children, and to keep them as a sign on your hand. In other words, what you do is a frontlet between your eyes, what you think. It has to do with what you do, what you say, what you think, who you are. And you teach this to your children to remember the God that brought them out of Egypt. In verses 10 through 12 in this chapter, they are reminded that as they enter this land that God is giving to them, that is filled with wealth and resources that they didn't accumulate, it's just given over to them as God evicted the Canaanites before them. God said, when you enter that land and take advantage of all those blessings that are falling into your lap, remember the God who brought you here, who gave this to you. Verse 12. Well, verse 11 ends with, when you are eaten and full, when you're there and enjoying all these blessings, verse 12, then beware lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. So the emphasis from verse 5 on through is to remember, to honor, to worship, and to be thankful to the God who rescued them and brought them out of Egypt. Verse 13. You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him, and shall take oaths in his name. In other words, you devote yourself to your obedience and your worship of him. Verse 14, you shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are all around you. For the Lord your God is a jealous God. God is jealous of his people. He is the one who rescued them. He is the one who brought them into their land and gave them all the blessings that they're about to enjoy. So the point that is being made beginning in verse 4 is that Israel and we are not to worship any other God, only the true God. In fact, the New Revised Standard Version translates verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone." Only the God who brought them out of Egypt is the only God that they are to worship. This verse is not not based on arithmetic. He's not counting how many gods there are. One, that's it. Done counting. But that's not what this is about. This is about only worshiping the true God. And it is not meant to explain or to tell them that there is only one being who can be God, but to warn them not to worship any false gods. In all the cities of Canaan, most of the cities had their own gods. They had their own idols. They had their own gods that they prayed to protect them, to provide for them. And so they're being warned not to get involved in all the other gods that the people of the land worship. There is no other God beside the God of Israel. But this does not limit God to one being. We know that from the very beginning. Genesis 1, verse 26. Genesis 1, verse 26. Then God said, and we're familiar that the word God is translated from the Hebrew word Elohim, which itself is plural. God said, "Let us make man in our image." So it is clear that Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 is not limiting God to one being. Neither, we'll see, does it open him up to being three. Because only God and the Word, or Jesus Christ, are spoken of in Scripture in this way, as being God. Back to Deuteronomy 6. Let's consider the word one. The word one. Love the Lord. The Lord your God, the Lord is one. The word one that's translated here, the Hebrew that is translated from, is the word echad. E-C-H-A-D. E-C-H-A-D. Which means one in a collective sense. One collection which can be made up of a number of individual beings or parts. It's a one collection. Let's look at some examples. Genesis chapter 2. Let's go back to when God created and presented Eve to Adam to be his wife, to be his, to complement him and to be the mother of his children. Therefore, verse 24, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and they shall become echad, flesh. They shall become one flesh. Now, when people get married, do they suddenly morph into a single individual being? Obviously not. But they become one in their relationship, in their connection, in their commitment, and in the way that they now function together as a couple. They become one. That's one of the basic principles of marriage, that we become one. And the same word is used here as is used in Deuteronomy 6. There are a collection now of two who form one union as husband and wife. Let's look at another example. Exodus 24, verse 3. Exodus chapter 24. This is on the occasion where the people of Israel are entering into a covenant with God. Chapter 20, 19 and 20 is where the covenant is introduced. Some more details are given. But drop down chapter 24, verse 3. After they had heard the words proposed to them as the covenant, Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said we will do. We're talking 3 million. They're all answering and they're all responding. But as one voice, one collective voice, is what is being described here. Numbers 13:23, I won't turn there, but again, the same word is used again. The spies who went into the land of Canaan came back with their report, and they also brought with them a huge cluster of grapes. They had to carry it on a pole between two men. It was the cluster was so big. And it's described as one cluster of grapes, but it was made up of scores, maybe more, of grapes. So the word one is not, again, a matter of arithmetic. It's talking about a unit or a unity. And there are many verses. John 17 is an example that describe the unity of God the Father and Jesus Christ. They are one in that sense of purpose and in a very meaningful way, but they're not limited to one being. Now, if Moses wanted to express that God was one individual, specific being, he would have used a different word, a different Hebrew word. We can see that by comparing this to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22. In Genesis 22 is the account of God testing Abraham and sending Abraham to Mount Moriah to sacrifice his son. And we know the story. Abraham faithfully took his son, traveled to the location, and was prepared to literally sacrifice Isaac. But God prevented it once he saw what Abraham was willing to do. Verse 12, Genesis 22, verse 12, God said to him, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." The word translated "only" is the Hebrew word yachid, Y-A-C-H-I-D. Yachid means unique, solitary, or one. If Moses was describing God as being unique, solitary, and one only, see, there's only one Isaac, and he was the only son that Abraham had, and that's the emphasis here. If Moses was trying to express that there's only one being who is God and there can't be anyone else who is God, then he would have used the word yachid, which means, again, very specifically, solitary or one individual. So our understanding of God is important because we see that both Jesus Christ, who was the Word, and God the Father are God. And Jesus Christ is never described in Scripture as a created being, but as one who is eternal in days, as you read in the book of Hebrews. When Jesus came, he revealed the Father, and he explained how it is that God is the Father, and he is the Son, and he also is God. They are two distinct, separate beings who function together, what we've come to call or consider the Godhead. They are the ones at this point who are part of, who are the members of, the God family. And only the two of them are God now, but that opportunity to be a part of that family and to join Jesus Christ and the Father in the family is part of the promise that we have, that we live for. Let's go back to Romans 8 again. Romans chapter 8. We skimmed on down through about verse 14, but notice verse 16. Romans 8, verse 16. And here we have to deal with the pronoun problem. Again, the word spirit in the Greek language, nouns in Greek are assigned a gender, either feminine, masculine, or neuter. It has nothing to do with anything. It's just a matter of just that that's the way that the words are used. It's not male and female in terms of in that sense, but they're assigned a gender. And when they're given a gender, then the pronoun has to match that gender. But the thing is, the word spirit in the Greek is neuter. And so the correct pronoun when referring to this noun, which is neuter in gender, would be it, not him. But the translators assign the personal pronoun, the masculine personal pronoun, to whenever it's used in reference to the spirit, which is completely incorrect. It should be it. So we'll read it the way it should be translated. Romans 8, 16. The spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. 1 Corinthians 2 explains that the spirit in man, our spirit, connects with God's spirit so that we can have spiritual understanding. Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, and he's also referring to the same principle, the same point here in Romans chapter 8. The spirit that God gives us connects with our spirit, and we understand then that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. If you're a member of a family, then you become an heir to the wealth of that family. God, by His Spirit, then brings us to be children in His family and heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. See, the Holy Spirit is absolutely essential. But it is not just some mysterious, vague person mixed in with two other people in some indefinable relationship. The Holy Spirit is what makes us, when we receive it, a child or children of God, and therefore heirs of God's kingdom. Joint heirs with Christ. It says in Colossians 1, verse 16, that all things were created by and for Jesus Christ. And so we share in that inheritance. All things were made for Jesus Christ. And Paul says here in this verse in Romans 8, that that's our heritage. We also then are joint heirs with Christ by and through the Holy Spirit. In previous sermons, I have read quotes from theologians that acknowledge that the doctrine of the Trinity is most important and fundamental, but it is incomprehensible and inexplicable. How strange would it be if something that important was hidden and presented in a way that could not be understood? Thankfully, God has allowed us to be able to understand it. So the truth about God's Spirit is that it is absolutely necessary, but it also is understandable, and it is exciting, and it is inspiring. The myth of the Trinity is confusing and empty. So we've made the point that the doctrine of the Trinity has no foundation in Scripture. Yet there are a few verses in Scripture that are used in an attempt to justify the teaching of the Trinity. So we need to understand that the fundamental bias of those who believe that there is a Trinity, therefore they look for it in Scripture. Matthew 28, verse 19 says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." The baptize them in the name of the Holy Spirit. Now that sounds Trinitarian. That sounds like there are three beings and you're baptized in the name of those three individuals. The word "in" implies some authority on behalf of another individual. If you come in the name of some authority, then you represent that authority. So the word "in" would carry that implication. So in this verse, the word "in," as is translated here, implies that the Holy Spirit, along with God the Father and Jesus Christ, have some authority, have some literal presence. However, the Greek word that is translated here is EIS. I suppose it would be pronounced ice. EIS. That word is translated "in," as it is here, 138 times in the New Testament. It's a preposition that's used frequently. It's translated in this way in 138 places in the New Testament. But it is also the same word, given the context, is also translated 538 times "into." It's translated "into" 538 times. So it is more commonly translated "into" rather than "in." Now, prepositions can be really tricky. They're hard sometimes to use properly, and they can be very challenging even just to define. What does the word "into" mean as compared to "in"? There's a reference work called the Greek-English Lexicon of the New Testament. And it says that ice, E-I-S, is, quote, the means by which one event makes another event possible. So it's part of like a sequence. It's the means by which one event leads to another event. So it could be translated, could properly be translated, by means of or through, rather than in. It could be translated by means of or through. Let's compare another reference. Thayer's lexicon says that ice retains the force of entering into anything where one thing is said to be changed into another. So into has some kind of a calls it a force or an action of transitioning from one thing to another is more the sense of the pronoun into. It says further, after the verbs of going, coming, leading, and so on, ice is joined to nouns designating the condition or the state into which one passes or falls. So it's talking about a process of moving from one condition or one state to another. That is an understanding of the Greek word translated into. So what we find then is that through baptism, there is a change that takes place. We are changed, as we saw in Romans 8, from physical mind to a spiritual mind. We're changed from unconverted to converted. How does that change come about? It requires the Father to call, the Son to be sacrificed for us, and the receiving of the Holy Spirit. They're all three involved. Matthew is describing the process of conversion. He's not describing three separate states, conditions, or individuals. Through God the Father, through Jesus Christ, and through the Holy Spirit, we become part of this church, this family that Jesus Christ is establishing. So again, this verse is saying that, again, it does not prove by itself that all three belong to the same divine nature and possess equal divine honor. In other words, they're not equal, co-equal God. This text, taken by itself, would not prove decisively either the personality of the three subjects mentioned or their equality or divinity. So again, it is simply not a reference to the three conditions or states of God. So Matthew 28, verse 19 is not a verse that can be used to prove or establish the Trinity. Let's consider a second verse that is commonly used. And this one I think you're going to be very familiar with. It's in 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. What we're going to describe here is really very common knowledge, and yet this verse is still used by some to try to prove from Scripture that there is that God is a Trinity. 1 John 5, verse 7 says, "For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree as one." The end of verse 7 seems to very clearly substantiate the Trinity. There are three, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. There's the Trinity. Unfortunately, that's not really Scripture. That statement is not part of the inspired Word of God. There are about 5,000 Greek manuscripts that are used to translate fragments of books of the Bible to put together the New Testament. Those 5,000 fragments have remarkable similarity. They're almost identical as you compare one to another. But of all those manuscripts, 5,000 of them, 5,000 plus, there are four or five that include this phrase that we just read. What happened was, there was a Greek scholar named Erasmus who was under pressure from the Roman Catholic Church to include a Trinitarian statement in Scripture. Erasmus, you've got a job. Your job is to find the Scripture that says that God is a Trinity. That was his assignment. And he went looking for it. And in 5,000 manuscripts, he came across four or five that did have that statement in it. Most commentaries agree that what Erasmus concluded was completely erroneous, and that those statements, those words that he found, are not in Scripture. Here's how that statement should read. Verse 7, there are three that bear witness. That's verse 7. And verse 8, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. All the words, the rest of verse 7 and most of verse 8 that are in many Bibles are not Scripture. They're not from reliable manuscripts from which Scripture is translated. Let me read just a little bit to you from the Barclay Daily Bible Study. His note on 1 John 5, verse 7. The Revised Standard Version omits this verse and does not even mention it in its margin. By the way, the Revised Standard and the New Revised Standard and even the New International Version are correct. They do not include those extraneous words. And we kind of malign the New International at times because it does kind of go off a bit on interpretation and it's not always reliable. But in this case, it reads this way. Verse 7, there are three that testify. Verse 8, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. That is the proper translation of that section of Scripture. The New English translation is very similar. It says, for there are three that testify, or three that agree, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three are in agreement. So, it is commonly understood among scholars and commentators that that reference to the Trinity was not in original manuscripts or Scripture. Let me read a little more from Barclay. The Revised Standard omits this verse. Then he continues, it is quite certain that it does not belong to the original text. The facts are as follows. First, it does not occur in any Greek manuscript earlier than the 14th century. The great manuscripts belong to the 3rd and 4th centuries. So the most important and valuable manuscripts used to develop the New Testament are from the 3rd and 4th century. The manuscript this is from is not, it comes in the 14th century. So it is not from the same time period as what Barclay calls the great manuscripts, the primary manuscripts for translating the New Testament. The first person to quote this is a Spanish heretic named Priscillan, who died in 385. And after that, this translation crept gradually into the Latin texts of the New Testament, although, as we have seen, it did not gain entry to the Greek manuscripts. So how did it get into the text? Originally, it must have been an explanation or a comment in the margin added by a scribe. Since it seemed to offer good scriptural evidence for the doctrine of the Trinity through time, it became to be accepted by theologians as part of the text, especially in those early days of scholarship before the great manuscripts were discovered. So the point simply is that those words that are added are not scriptural. They are not words that describe the functioning or the work of or what the Holy Spirit is. The meaning of this verse, there are three that agree or three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood. The meaning of that verse is not that difficult. To be saved, all three are involved. We must have the Holy Spirit through baptism, and we must be covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the essence of what John is writing. So whenever anyone uses 1 John 5 to try to prove that the Bible supports the Trinity, they're using something that's not scriptural. One more very briefly is in Acts chapter 5, another verse commonly used to try to prove from Scripture that God is a Trinity. This is very early in the development of the church, and members of the church, an example is given in the previous chapter of Barnabas, who sold some land, and then he gave the money from that sale of his land to the apostles for their use in doing the work of the church. So chapter 5 continues. A certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, obviously, this was something that had some value that he sold, and it was his. He was not compelled to give this money that came as a result of the sale to the church. It was something he decided to do. But he was dishonest in what he was doing. He was hypocritical. And he kept back part of it for himself, but he was trying to make it appear that he was giving all of the proceeds to Peter. So Peter perceived that, verse 3. Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after you sold it, was it not in your control? In other words, it was yours in the first place, and if you sell it and want to give part of that money to the church, fine. No problem. But he wanted to appear better than he was, and he made it seem that he was giving all of the proceeds. So that's what he was guilty of. Then it says at the end of verse 4, you have not lied to men, but to God. So do you see the connection there? It says in verse 3 that you lied to the Holy Spirit, and in verse 4 that you lied to God. Therefore, the Holy Spirit is God. That's how they reason, if they want to try to prove that this verse establishes the Trinity. You lie to the Holy Spirit in one verse, and then it says you lied to God. The conclusion is, therefore, A equals B, B equals C. God must be, the Holy Spirit must be God. That's the reasoning. It's not true reasoning, but that's not correct, but that's the reasoning. But look at what really happened here. Ananias was actually lying to Peter. He was telling Peter that he was giving all of the money, but in fact he was holding back part of it. He was trying to deceive Peter, but Peter, with the Holy Spirit, was able to perceive what Ananias was up to. So by the Holy Spirit that Peter had in him, he was able to understand and see what Ananias was doing. To lie to an individual who has God's authority is, in effect, lying to God. And in this case, again, by that Holy Spirit in Peter, he was able to perceive what it was that Ananias was doing. So you cannot draw the line between the dots here. You cannot connect God to the Holy Spirit. It just doesn't go that way. That's not what this verse is saying. There are a few other instances in Paul's writings where he mentions Jesus Christ, the Father, and the Holy Spirit in the same sentence. And whenever the Trinitarian believers see that, they immediately jump again to the conclusion, because that's their premise, that means that Paul is referring to the Trinity. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 is an example here. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. As he's wrapping up this letter, as he's concluding it, he writes, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you." Okay? He mentions all three in the same sentence. But it does not say or even imply anything about the three of them being appearances of God in this form of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit is the presence or the power of God. And by that Holy Spirit, we have access, we have connection, we have communion with Jesus Christ and God the Father. It's essentially what Paul is conveying. So in those instances, and there are a few others where the three are mentioned together, it is not confirming any kind of a Trinitarian relationship. So the Trinity is certainly fundamental to traditional Christianity. And as we've repeated, if you don't believe in it, then you're not considered to be a Christian. Yet, in their teaching of it, they also acknowledge that the Trinity is impossible to really fully understand and appreciate. The truth is that we can and we must understand what the Holy Spirit is, how it works, why it's important, why it is essential. Scripture reveals the Holy Spirit to be the power of God. The Holy Spirit is granted through baptism to those who repent and commit their lives to being a disciple of Jesus Christ. Through the Holy Spirit, we can have knowledge of God, of His plan. We can have wisdom, understanding, hope, and we have the promise of the resurrection to eternal life. Consider what a blessing it is to be able to understand the Holy Spirit and to be allowed to have it within us through baptism and the laying on of hands, to identify us as the children of God, as those who are joint heirs with Jesus Christ of all things, and as a token of the promise of eternal life.